Good morning. You may be seated. I'm glad to see you all this morning. Glad that you are here. I look around and I see a lot of people that I've never seen before, and that's good. And if this is your first time here, or maybe the first time in a long time, in the pews in front of you, there's some cards in the slots. They say welcome or whatever, something like that. Or if you can't find one of those, there's envelopes in there that you can write your name on, and a little, so we can get to know you a little bit. And we'll probably give you a phone call and say thanks for coming, but nothing other than that. We're not like, you know, secretly putting you on somebody's list or something like that. It's just for us. And we just want to get to know you, keep a record of who is here. And then as the offering plate goes by, you can go ahead and drop that in, and then we'll make sure that that's secure. A few announcements to highlight. In the bulletin, there's this green paper. It's talking about our VBS. And our VBS director, Tina, would like to know if you are interested in helping. And there's a little card there as well. These are the positions she's looking for people help in on the card. And she'll be back there at the information booth at the end of the service, and you can go talk to her if you'd like to know a little bit more. And she did put on there, if you're already planning on helping, then you know you don't have to go see her, but if you've already talked to her. But this is looking for new people. And an announcement about tonight, our missionary Ken Rathbun will be sharing a little bit about end times. I've seen a little bit of the notes of what he's going to talk about. Sounds very interesting. And he'll be talking tonight. Also, I had said, I think, 2 weeks ago that we were going to have our quarterly business meeting tonight. And I didn't announce that last week, and I think we should have that announced pretty thoroughly and solidly in church for a couple weeks, and we didn't announce it last week. So instead, we're going to bump it to next Sunday night, because we're going to be discussing a new roof, a roof replacement, and potentially carpet down at that end of the building. And that's a pretty substantial amount of money, and we need to make sure that's announced really well. So be in prayer for the next couple weeks about that, that the Lord would guide and direct. And we have bids and things like that. So we'll be taking time next Sunday night at 5:30. Let's make it at 5, just in case it takes longer than a half hour. Let's make it at 5, and we'll have our quarterly business meeting. Make sure you look over the bulletin and the other items that are in there. Lots of different things. There's the baby shower for Clea May 10th at 10 in the morning here at church. There's a youth group activity this Friday evening. We want to leave the church at 5:30. This is junior high to high school. It's a free. There's a comedy night at a large church down in Troy, and they have some Christian comedians that can come. And we all like free. So be here if you're in youth group, and we want to leave by 5:30. Then I have a note, and I'll be done with announcements. This is from Marvin and Carolyn Snyder. Dear church family, Marvin and I want to thank you for all of your support in our son's health problems. Your prayers, cards, phone calls, and offers of help are really appreciated. Derek is making progress, and we are thankful for each of you. So we're just excited about that. You have a question? Men's breakfast. Thank you for men's breakfast. Is this Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And if you want to be here to help cook, Tom and Paul are usually here right around 7, sometimes a little bit before that. So you're welcome to come help them there. And I think that's all. And I'm looking around to see if any other hands went up. Okay, we're good. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are very thankful for what you've done for us. Father, just last week we celebrated your son's death and resurrection. And Lord, may that not just be something we celebrate and highlight once a year. But Lord, we thank you for that even today, for that great work of provision and salvation that you accomplish there. And Lord, just we're thankful for this morning and everything, all the different blessings that you've lined up just perfectly so that we could be here worshiping you. And may that worship be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please remain seated, but join with me in song.
You do reign. Lord, we praise you for your strength, your awesomeness. Father, we would thank you for all the many blessings you provide for us, for Christ, who's risen, that you've provided salvation. We thank you for these things. And Father, we thank you that you provide all of our needs. And Lord, we would pray that today, as we give back some of what you've given to us, we pray that these gifts and tithes and offerings would be used purposefully and properly to continue your will here in this place and around the world. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Terry, we get to hear Terry about once a year when they're over here visiting. Appreciate that. If you would, bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray. Lord God, I just ask that this morning we would truly be able to focus on your Son's words, that we would be able to understand the true meaning. And Lord, I would pray that each person's heart, each of our hearts would be open, and that we would be honest with ourselves of what our needs are, whether spiritual or physical or whatever they are. And that your word this morning would meet those needs. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you last week we were going to be doing a two-week sermon series on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the name of the series is called The Man Who Woke Up in Hell. And I've been studying, and I could probably do this for at least a month. But this Sunday and next Sunday, because the Sunday after that's Mother's Day, we don't want to be talking about hell on Mother's Day. So I've divided it up into two parts. Today is what is hell like, and next week is what sends a person to hell. And hopefully you have a note sheet. I think I made enough for everyone. And you can sort of follow along there. And I like to provide that whenever I'm able, because then throughout the week, or maybe to in the afternoon, you can look at it again. You can reread some of the verses. You can study some of the things. Or if you wrote down, you can write down a question, things like that. But the parable of rich man and Lazarus, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there's black Bibles next to the hymns. Luke chapter 16. As you're turning there, in 2009, the Barna Research Group discovered that one out of every five professing adult Christians had a biblical worldview. Only one out of five of self-proclaimed Christians had a biblical worldview. That is, 19% of self-proclaimed born-again Christians claim to have this. Just to make sure that we're getting our definitions straight, Barna defined a biblical worldview in five ways. He said, in order to have a biblical worldview, you have to believe that the Bible is totally accurate. You have to believe that Satan is real. You have to believe we can't get to heaven by good works. You have to believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. And you have to believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and that he is a creator who still is ruling today. Five items is what he defined a biblical worldview to be. And only one out of every five professing Christians claim to accept all five of those statements. Now, to me, that's somewhat shocking. Now, to make this a little bit more personal, if 19% of you stood up, that would be about 25 people. It would mean that only those 25 people accepted those five beliefs. Only 25 of you, if Barna's research percentages were true right here in this room, only 25 of you would believe all five of those things. Is that shocking yet? Okay, I'm trying to make this personable, personal for you. If we break down the research a little bit further and focus on one of the particular points, Satan is real, an astounding only 40% of professing born-again Christians believe that the devil is real. Now, those numbers didn't say anything about the existence of hell, but if 60% of people don't believe in a literal Satan, then I think it's safe to say that maybe about 60% of people, Christians, don't believe in a literal hell either. So if that number was to ring true and carry over to our church, that would mean about 75 of you, there's a bigger crowd than what I thought today, so maybe about 80 or 90 of you would not believe in a literal hell. It's quite a large number. So look around you, okay? More than half of you don't believe in a literal hell if the numbers ring through to our church. Now, you want to know what I learned as I was studying this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It's no wonder we aren't aggressively telling people about Jesus. It's no wonder we're not bringing more people to church. It's no wonder that Wednesday night prayer meeting is hanging on by a thread. It's no wonder why we constantly are trying to recruit workers for children's ministries. It's because 60% of professing Christians don't even believe in the existence of a literal Satan and a real hell. And see, without a literal hell, there's little motivation to minister. There's little motivation to interject the story of Jesus into our daily conversation. And quite frankly, let's just be honest. If there's no literal hell, there's no motivation to turn from our sins towards faith in Jesus. And that, my friends, is why Jesus told this parable. All this parable really is a swift kick in the pants. It's trying to warn everyone that hell is a real place and that the people that are there are in real torment. And this parable, it's a warning directly from Jesus about what it's like in hell. The parable is about a man. He's speaking out from hell. He's pleading for relief. He's screaming for someone to go talk to his family. You get a sense, as we're about to read this, that this man's, he's in agony. Now, as we read this, the theologians cannot decide if this is a real personal testimony from someone in hell, meaning that this is a real story. This really happened. They can't decide if this is real or if this is a hypothetical story that Jesus made up. I tend to believe that it really happened because it's the only parable that Jesus gave a name. The poor man had a name. His name was Lazarus. This leads me to believe that Jesus is retelling a situation that actually played out. Let's read the story and we'll get down to discovering what hell is really like. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, Jesus is telling this story. He says, "There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent then." But he said to him, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." As I already stated, this is a parable, even though I think it's a true story. I'm willing to even maybe suggest that it's a story based upon true events. But it's a parable, and it has figures of speech. There are metaphors. Well, I skipped a lot of things, huh? Oh, well. Wow. Skipped a lot. There are figures of speech in this story, and I have some things written up there, and some of you are astute, and you're reading ahead, and in your mind, you're about to get angry with me, okay? Just wait a second, and I promise, by the time I'm done, you'll understand what I'm getting at, okay? There's some figures of speech in this story. One of them is Abraham's bosom. This is not necessarily a technical term. Now, I'll tell you why I say that. This is the only place in the Bible that is used. Okay? I know people try to say that this is the name of a specific place, but the best answer seems to be that Jesus is letting the Pharisees know, because you have to remember, if you scan ahead to some verses, he is telling this story directly to a group of Pharisees. Sometimes Jesus is telling parables to disciples, sometimes he's telling them to large crowds. In this particular case, he's talking to the Pharisees, and I think this phrase is used to let the Pharisees know that that Lazarus is in heaven. After all, Abraham, he must be in heaven. I mean, all the Jews believed that. All the Pharisees knew that. Genesis 15:6 says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." In our day and age, whenever we make a joke about heaven, who meets us at the pearly gates? St. Peter. Okay, that's always how the jokes go. But to the Jewish people, all the jokes would have been Abraham. Who would meet them at the gates? It would always be Abraham. Abraham was considered by the Jewish people the host of heaven. And what were the Jewish, especially the Pharisees, always worried about whenever they'd go to a party and there'd be tables set up? Where did they want to sit? At the best table, near and as close as they could get to the host. I think what Jesus is just trying to explain and communicate to the Pharisees is that Lazarus, this poor man, this guy that everybody thought was worthless, he is right next to the host of heaven. He's seated at the best table. This old crippled beggar has the best seat in the house. I think that's what all that figure of speech is trying to communicate. Another of the figures of speech is a flame, the fire. Now, some of you are wondering where I'm going with this. Okay, I haven't got any dirty looks yet, but inside I know you're wondering what I'm thinking. Okay, I say this is a figure of speech because it isn't fire like we know fire. What the rich man was immersed in is something infinitely worse than the fire that we know and understand. It's some type of fire that it doesn't cast off light because hell is described as a place of darkness. It's a fire that doesn't consume or burn up individuals in hell. So I say that fire here and flame here is a figure of speech for something terribly worse than the fire that we know. Now there's some other imaginary parts to this parable, like the ability to see from heaven or hell into heaven. I don't believe that could happen. Maybe it just happened once for the sake of this story, because hell is described as an isolated and a very lonely place. If you end up going there, you're not going to be having conversations with people in heaven. But I'll tell you one thing that I can guarantee, and every scholar agrees with this. There's one thing that is not a figure of speech, that is not imaginary. The torment that this guy was in. His torment, his pain, it is real. There is no way to misconstrue that as a figure of speech. What is he doing? He is begging for just a moment of relief. He's begging and pleading with someone to go warn his brothers. Those parts of the story would make no sense if the torment was not real. The torment is real, and he has no hope. Now that we've got that preliminary stuff out of the way, let's examine the characters. The main character is the rich man, and it would have shocked the Pharisees to hear that the rich man, who is so blessed on earth, ended up in hell. It would have been unthinkable in their minds, because if you were wealthy on earth, that obviously meant you were being blessed by God. The Pharisees sort of had their own version of a modern-day prosperity gospel. And if you were rich, it meant that you were right in the middle of God's will and you were receiving God's blessing. Now this man is in hell? I mean, to them, this is all shocking. They must be stunned. The poor man is at the host of heaven's table, and the rich man's in hell? They must have been sitting there thinking, this is crazy. But Jesus was, I think, trying to shock them on purpose. And my point of application would be never back down from shocking someone. Now, don't be mean. I don't think we should, you know, go to parades and different activities and hold big signs up that say you're going to burn. And that's just mean, okay? Don't do that. But when you're talking to people about Jesus, you can tell them that the Bible says if you don't believe, you're going to end up in hell. Without Jesus, this is the place that the Bible says you're going to go. This is perhaps the most important thing we can do in all of life, is to warn people about the existence and reality of hell. We don't use scare tactics, but we shouldn't be afraid of warning people. Never back down, even if it means you're shocking someone. Have you ever heard that most people are saved when they're young? Anybody ever heard that? Okay, you can raise your hand. Okay? You ever heard most people are saved when they're young? All right, here's another question, and you have to raise your hand on this one. How many here were saved under 10 years old? I'm raising my hand because I was saved under 10. Okay, quite a few of you. All right, put your hands down. How many were saved between 10 and 20? 10 and 20. Okay, how many were saved over 20? You were over 20. Okay, there's actually a pretty good mix, but if you put everybody under 20, it's more than those who were over 20, okay? If the most important thing we can do is warn people about hell, and if the vast majority of people are saved as children, what does that tell you? Now, it tells me we better have a strong children's ministry that is willing to repeatedly warn children about hell. A children's ministry that talks about the Bible and teaches the Bible. We better have a top-of-the-line, properly staffed nursery. And then when the children grow up out of the nursery, we better have a dynamic elementary program with committed workers. And then when they graduate out of the elementary program, we better have a fun youth group. And I tell you what, folks, and I'm pulling out my pastoral authority badge for a moment. If a leader of one of those groups comes up to you and says, "Hey, I need some help," you better be willing to answer the call. Because if they're not saved as children, chances are they may not be saved at all. Now back to the main character for a moment. In his life, you can look down at verse 16 and 17 there. In his life, you'll notice that he was a man of extremes. How often did he wear the most expensive color clothing that existed at the time? Daily. This was a daily basis. I mean, back then, clothes were very expensive. Even up until the 1800s, early 1900s, maybe some of you remember your grandparents. What did they have? They had one Sunday best dress, one Sunday suit. All the rest was work clothes. This guy was so rich that he could afford to have seven changes of Sunday clothes. He was so rich that he didn't apparently worry about getting a stain on something. He had plenty more in the closet. He wore the best of the best, the finest clothes that money could buy all the time. He wore a purple Versace and Armani suit every day. The best of the best all the time. He also fared sumptuously. That's a kind of an old phrase. It basically means he threw extravagant parties all the time. Man of extremes. Now, on the other hand, you have Lazarus. If the rich man had the best imaginable life that you can possibly think of, Lazarus had the worst imaginable life that you could possibly think of. He was starving. Verse 20 says he was laid at the gate. Go look up the Greek word for laid. It can have other meanings than just like laid. It more connotates thrown on the ground, indicating that he probably did not have use of his legs. And wherever he had been staying before, the people were sick of him there, and they carried him to the rich man's gate, thinking maybe this guy will support him. Then they tossed him on the ground. Now, this may be the reason why he also had sores. If you are bedridden, you get large bed sores. You get problems if you can't move. And these sores were apparently oozing something. Okay, I don't want to get too gross this morning. He apparently was giving off some type of smell because it attracted dogs, and the dogs were licking his sores. He was so weak and so disabled that he couldn't fend off dogs. He had no choice but to lay there. So what you see is this incredible contrast between these two men. They are as far apart as anybody could be. Lazarus was so hungry that he longed for the crumbs that fell off the rich man's table. Now, I did some research about that, specifically for Pastor Don, because he loves culture and stuff like that and old history. One guy was saying that they would have two different kinds of breads on the table. One was the new bread, baked fresh, that they would dip into their sauces or soups or whatever. And then when they had residue on their hand, they would wipe it on the old bread, the couple-day-old bread, and it did a really good job. It worked like a sponge or a rag. And when that bread was sort of used up, they would throw it on the floor. And in those days, they have something that some of you have still today. They had dogs that would go and eat all that bread and any food scraps that fell on the table. How many still like dogs for that reason? Okay, they can go eat under the table. Well, that's what this is talking about. When Lazarus longed for the crumbs that fell on the floor, he was talking about this couple-day-old bread that the people had wiped their hands on and then knocked on the floor. Lazarus is so hungry that he is dreaming about it. He's longing for it. Just wishing that he could be down there under that table competing with the dogs for the crumbs. Dogs haven't changed in 1,000 years. They still hang out around the dinner table waiting for scraps and crumbs. And that's what Lazarus wished for. So what we have is the poorest of the poor, the wretchedest of the wretched. That's not even a word, by the way. Wretchedest. Came up as spelled wrong on my spell check, but I liked it. The wretchedest of the wretched. And we have the richest of the rich. But the day came when both of them died. Now here's a freebie, it's not even in your notes. No one avoids death. All classes of people, all colors of people, all education levels, all amounts of money, none of those things matter. We are all called someday to death. It's unavoidable. And both of those guys died. Now you notice as you read this parable that it's all about extremes, it's all about stark contrasts, and in life they were contrasted, and also you're going to notice in death there's a contrast. One man goes to hell and the other man goes to heaven. Now back to the very beginning, remember I said 40% of born-again, self-proclaimed born-again Christians don't even believe in the existence of Satan and hell. Jesus believes in hell. Biblically speaking, hell is real. Now, some people say, well, you know, it's really cruel, and I don't think it's fair, and would God really do that? I mean, God is a God of love. I'll tell you what, it is cruel, but it is real. And it is eternal. It's eternal. Other places in the Bible say that hell is eternal. There's a Greek word for that, aionos or oinos or something like that. I think I'm doing it wrong. I didn't have that in my notes. Some people, scholars, are trying to say that that word doesn't mean eternal. There's an issue with that because heaven is described with the same exact word. And none of those scholars that want to believe that hell is only temporary, they all want to believe that heaven's eternal. But you can't have one or the other. You got to accept both. Then we can take it a step further. That same Greek word that is translated eternal is also used for God. So if God is eternal and heaven is eternal and the same exact word is used for hell, that would mean what? Hell is eternal. we want to explain away the eternality of hell, it would also explain away the eternality of heaven and of God. And as I keep stating over and over, never shy away about talking about hell. Look at it this way. Jesus is talking about hell. In fact, if you did a study of the entire Bible, Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else. More about hell than any of the other New Testament authors or any of the other Old Testament prophets. Jesus didn't shy away from the subject. There's another idea about hell. The man is in hell and he is in pain. I'll tell you why these verses are so important. This is the only place in the Bible where somebody talks from hell or tells their side of the story. This is very important what this guy is doing. He's screaming out, he's begging, he is pleading for mercy. He's in terrible straits. And verse 23 says, he lifted up his eyes. Some people believe and they teach that unrepentant or unredeemed sinners, that they're not aware of what's going on. They basically just cease to exist. But this man's aware. He's conscious. I think we could actually argue that he is more aware than he's ever been. He begs for a drop of water. Now all he's asking for is a split second of relief. It's not like he asks for a glass of water. One preacher said it's not like he asks for a pipeline to extend from heaven into hell to give him relief every second. It seems like a reasonable request, but how have the tables turned? It used to be Lazarus just begging for a crumb, and now the rich man's just begging for a drop. But listen to the answer, which gives us our final point of what hell is like. Abraham says it can't be done. There's a great chasm or a gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Once you go there, it's a permanent thing. You can't go back and forth between the two. Can you imagine the hopelessness this man must have been feeling at that very moment? Eternity. Year after year, decade after decade, centuries, millennia, forever stuck in a hopeless place of torment where his sin will constantly be before his eyes. So folks, you better see people with this in mind. You better look at your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and your relatives with hell in mind. You see, we have a mandate from Jesus. It's Matthew 28, 19 and 28 right there. A lot of you know those verses. Jesus really mandates us, commands us to go and make disciples. If you were driving down the road, coming upon your house, and before you got to your house was your neighbor's house, and you saw up in the second story of the house flames coming out the window, and you saw that your neighbor was on the other side with his iPod headphones on, and he's mowing the lawn, he has no clue what's going on in his house, what would you do? You would start yelling, you would scream, you'd maybe drive your car right up next to him and say, dude, your house is on fire. We would do whatever it takes to let our neighbor know that there was a problem. Yet we neglect telling others that their eternity is on fire. You see, we need to warn people now. That guy in hell, he would warn people if he could. He's begging someone to go talk to his brothers. warn my brothers, lest they also go to this place of torment. Luke 16:28. One famous preacher said that he went to a very strict Bible college, and one kid was signing his yearbook, and he put Luke 16:28 next to his name. Warn my brothers, lest they also come to this place of torment. I thought that was sort of humorous. He didn't want his brothers to have to endure the strict Bible college. And we laugh about that, and I only said that because I'm hoping that you will remember Luke 16:28. Because the reality really is, even though we laughed about that joke, hell isn't funny. It's horrendous. It's horrible. And we should be warning people about it. Now, for those of you who aren't saved, I'm not too naive to think that in a room this large, a crowd this big, that there's everyone's born again and saved. There's some of you here who aren't, and I'll just be honest with you. Biblically, you are damned. That's not a bad word. It just means you're going to hell. But thankfully, salvation is found now. You can cry out to God for mercy now. You can ask Him to forgive you now. What we learn from this story is it will not work once you are already in hell. There's no second chances. Now is the time for salvation. There's one final interesting description of hell. It's not in these verses. You can hop onto BibleGateway.com, and they have a search tool, and you can type in, I want you to type in this, gnashing teeth. 8 times Jesus used this phrase to describe people who are in hell, that they're just down there just gnashing their teeth. And one person suggested, at least one Bible scholar, suggested that this is possibly because of resentment. They're down there just angry with themselves over not believing. They resent the fact that they rejected the Word of God and refused salvation. And for all of eternity, they'll remember the times when they heard the Bible preached. They'll remember the times when they had an invitation to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then they'll remember that they rejected Him. So they're down there just gnashing their teeth. They're just carrying this overwhelming bitterness on their backs for all of eternity. But you're not there yet. And now is the time for God's grace and mercy. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And nobody looking around. I don't do this very often. But nobody looking around, if you would. Try to be alone with God for just a few moments. If you need to be saved right now, just ask God to forgive you and save you. That's all you have to do. Tell him that you believe with your whole heart that Jesus died and rose again for you. Just be totally honest with God. Tell Him that you want to be in heaven with Him. Tell Him that you're willing to make Him the Lord of your life. Now, if you prayed a prayer like that for the very first time, we would love to hear about it. We would love to hear that someone was believed and believed on Jesus and was saved today. And frankly, it's not something that you should keep quiet about. It is something that you would want to tell as many people as possible. back in the older days, people would come forward up the center of the aisle. And they would go to the front of the church and they'd say, "Hey, I just prayed to accept Christ." You can do that. Or maybe you just want to come to me after church and say, "Pastor Josh, I prayed and got saved this morning." And then the next step typically is you tell everybody when you're being baptized. And then you give a testimony while you're getting baptized. Now, maybe you're just sitting there still contemplating salvation. And I know, especially after today's message, that when I described hell, if you're still here contemplating, there is nothing that I can say that will convince you to be saved. But I'd like to pray for you. If you'd like me to pray for you, would you raise your hand? Now, the final thing, maybe you're here and this description of hell has you on edge, and you need to recommit yourself to a habit of witnessing and warning people about the dangers of hell. Who knows what the Lord is dealing with you about, but I encourage you to let him work. Go ahead, Dale.
Please stand and join me in singing "Only."
Think of it as if I was doing that. This is the Word of God, folks. And we know it's the exact Word of God because it came out of Jesus' mouth. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes one more time. Father God, I would just hope and pray for every single one of my friends and family in this room that they would really take hold of these words of your Son, that they would become meaningful in all of our lives, and that we would be willing to submit to your Spirit's leading. In Jesus' name, amen.